Well, we'll start this with Rebound, because I assume a lot of sinning was going on there. So let's do that, and then we'll start our class. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue this study, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will take what we're about to examine, enlighten us with it, magnify it into our cardia, retain it there for us for application. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're taking a look at some verses here in Matthew 19. It has to do with a man that is really confused about how you arrive at salvation. We've noted two verses so far. It's Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. We'll review those and move along in our study on that passage. And someone came to him, meaning Jesus, and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life?" We did make a note that Jesus is addressed here as a teacher, didaktikos, and didaktikos does mean teacher. But he is more than that. He's kurios or adonai, and he did not call him either of those. And so he doesn't recognize him as Messiah. He recognizes him simply as a good teacher. And so he has brought a question to Jesus. It has to do, "What shall I do that I might obtain eternal life?" And that question in itself betrayed the fact the man is an unbeliever. There's nothing we can do. We can place our faith in Christ, but that is transitive, so it has to have an object, and the object is Jesus. So he is the one that appropriates salvation for us by simple faith in him. And this man, of course, doesn't understand that because he is an unbeliever. So to reveal the man's confusion, the Lord responds with his own question. We noted Matthew 19, 17. And Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good?" That question is designed to see if the man would respond that, well, you're God, you are undiminished deity, and that is what is truly good. Then he goes on to ask another one, "There is only one who is good, and if you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments." Well, there are a number of those. This man, of course, is familiar with the top 10. Those are the 10 commandments that are found in Exodus 20. They're repeated elsewhere in the chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. And that's not all. There are about 600 plus more. And so you have to keep them all. And the concept is this, is although we're born in the status of sin because of Adam's sin being imputed to our sinful nature, thus our condemnation, there is the concept, though, that if you can be perfect by never having a personal sin, in other words, you keep all of the commandments that are found in the Torah, and you keep them without one single mistake over the course of your entire life. And the theory is that by being perfect as far as your volitional decisions are concerned, then you would have eternal life. Of course, that's not true. You're born condemned, and therefore it's regardless of what kind of decisions you make, it doesn't matter. Because you come into this life separated from God. This man, though, has that idea. That's the point. That he wants to keep them all, and he wants there to be maybe one particular one that would guarantee him eternal life. And he's posed this question to Jesus Christ. There were a number of things we noted along the way that Jesus Christ pointed out that there is only one who is good, referring to the integrity of God. And that is the only true good person. That would be the creator of the universe in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the integrity that is possessed by each is what is truly good. And then what is found in Scripture is an expression of these good ideas that are held by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it all is bound up into one concept of the good. And so we'll examine that as we go through. This man is trying to be specific about one good thing. When there's no one good thing, there's just the good. and he doesn't get that, and Jesus is going to make that clear. He says there is only one who is good. Well, that would be deity. And if you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. Then we're going to have to work on the concept of the plurality of the commandments. Sure, there are many concepts in these commandments, but they combine together to create the good. And that man doesn't get that. Now, man is fallen and therefore hopeless to resolve the problem. He cannot from his own devices erase the sinfulness that possesses him. However, good works have become a human viewpoint motivation to give it a go. Then we noted that salvation by works is doomed for failure, which in the process worsens the problem before the integrity of God. The more one rejects grace in favor of human efforts to appropriate salvation, the farther he retreats from it. And we noted in closing last night this particular visual having to do with the last judgment. This is Great White Throne. This is where people arrive there after human history is over, after the universe has been destroyed. That's 2 Peter 3. And there's nothing left. And therefore, there's a little cleaning up work to do as Jesus Christ prepares to deal with legally those who rejected salvation through faith in him. Now, he's sitting on the Great White Throne, and he is the one that is processing these cases. The next act on his agenda is the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So here is what has to be done before he does that. He's got to isolate these individuals in what is known as the lake of fire. And you can see on the left that there's a book of life. You're born into the book of life at selection. We noted that last evening. You remain in the book of life when you express faith in Christ. And you continue in the book of life until your physical death. And then you ultimately at that point have resurrection life. Or in the case of the death before the rapture of the church, you have the interim life concept. So once in the book of life, you remain in the book of life until you die having not expressed faith in Christ. When that does occur, there's a book of works, because the whole idea there is, can you do enough good things in order to get into heaven? And therefore, it seems that the propensity for those who are unbelievers and become involved in religions is to associate themselves with good works. That makes them feel better. They're told by the leaders of these religious organizations that that is what you're supposed to do in order to please God or whoever it is they have drawn up to be a deity of some sort. And so they begin to do these good works in the hope that they will have eternal life. There is a huge organization out of Rome that teaches this kind of thing until this hour. Now, that would be officially. We do not isolate individual Catholic churches. We don't know who's standing in the pulpits there. I was associated with one down in Alabama. During a time, I had no knowledge of Catholicism because there were only about four or five families in the entire town that were Catholic, and no one that I knew ever attended there except these few families. But when I was at Troy and was involved in Campus Crusade for Christ, the priest of that church attended, and he had his doctrine of salvation squared away. And when he met with students in an effort to evangelize them, he had a very accurate presentation of the gospel. So there are exceptions. But as far as policy out of Rome is concerned, that's not the issue. The issue is, you need to work for it, and if you can do well enough until the day you die, then you may get an absolute instant transfer to heaven. Or if you haven't done quite as well, but more than some, then you get to go to a place called purgatory. That's an interesting sort of a way station. You're on the way, but you have to stop and stay a while other people pray you in. There's nothing in the Bible about that, but that's what they teach. Now, over here you have the book of works, and you can see all of the good works that have been performed. And this guy that's standing in front of Jesus posing the question, what good thing must I do? He's wanting to know what is it that he may have left off of this list here. He doesn't realize that, but that is the case. And when he dies, and unless he does come to salvation through faith in Christ, he is going to wind up in this position right here. And he's going to be one of these checkpoints here, one of these individuals with the status with regard to all who are before the great white throne as to how he stands with his good works. The winner in this bunch here is this fellow here. He only knocked out 56. Fellow down here is over 3.2 million. So he dug a hole in the cold, cold ground. So the book of works is what we're looking at here. And I wanted to add to that what we see at the bottom of the page here. I wanted to note the book of works comments at the bottom related to Revelation 20, verse 13. Since the unbeliever has rejected the work of Christ on the cross, he must rely solely on his own merit for salvation. Now, that's human good to the ultimate. All the good works of the unbeliever add up to man's relative righteousness or negative R. That's why Isaiah speaks of this in chapter 64, verse 6, which cannot have fellowship with positive R and is the basis for his condemnation. And since all personal sins were judged at the cross, sin is not the issue in condemnation, and therefore the issue has to do with your works. And they're going to present these before Jesus as the reason that they should have eternal life, and he is not going to buy into that one second. He's going to tell them that, no, it was one decision, faith alone in me. That's the only good work that you could perform as an unbeliever and therefore acquire salvation. So Jesus is confronting this guy, and we see in Romans 3:20 this verse that amplifies this concept. In that verse we read, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, that's an interesting concept because it reminds us of a set of verses that we noted fairly recently. And I want to go back through that so that you will recall it and see its amplification here. The Lord continues by imploring the young man to keep the commandments to enter into eternal life. Now, why would the Lord lead this man to believe he might acquire eternal life by keeping the law? Why would he think that? Why would he announce that? The reason is because he knows the man is an unbeliever. The only way an unbeliever may acquire eternal life in that way is to do so perfectly, which he cannot do. But that's what the man is trying to do. When he says to Jesus, what good thing might I do? What single performance of human good might I do in order to have eternal life? He has told Christ he's an unbeliever at that point. So Christ is going to go along with that, and then he's going to disprove his idea. We noted in our study of Cosmic 2's first category, the sin nature, how Paul discovered from the 10th commandment that he possessed a sin nature. And it is beneficial, therefore, to review it. And we go back to Romans 7, verses 7 through 11. Now, keep in mind that Paul, in chapter 7, is going back in time, and he's going to relate to those in the Roman church a number of things that happened to him prior to his salvation. So you have to look on Paul now as Saul, and Saul is the star of this show right here. I was not cognizant of the sin nature except through the law. Now, he's a Jew, tribe of Benjamin. He's a genius. Speaks as many as six languages. He writes 13 books of the New Testament. He is a smart guy. And as smart as he is intellectually, he therefore misses a great deal with regard to what the Bible has to tell him. The Bible for him is the Tanakh. There is no New Testament except that he and others piece together, and he's in the process of doing that. Now, when he writes the people in Romans or at Rome, what he's trying to do is to show them that the way one is saved is through faith in Christ. But to arrive at the decision that you need to do something that the Bible would lead you to do is to, first of all, arrive at the knowledge that you are a sinner. And many people have not arrived at that concept. So he's telling us exactly how he got there. I was not cognizant of the sin nature except through the law. For instance, I did not understand the lust pattern, except the law kept saying to me, you will not lust. Well, that's the 10th commandment. That's Exodus 20:17. So when he reads the 10 commandments, how many times has he done this over his life up to that point? I mean, these guys think the 10 commandments are really the top 10 on the behavior list. And he reads the 10th commandment, and it says you will not covet if he's reading the King James. And I had a woman one day tell me that the King James Version was good enough for Paul. It was certainly good enough for her. So we can assume from her point of view that he was reading the King James, and it said covet there. And so he later found out that it really meant lust, and that he has a lust pattern. And that lust pattern has a lot of things going on that ultimately win you over. Maybe I should do the lust pattern. I had someone write me recently and say, you've talked about the lust pattern. And maybe they were like Paul. I don't think so. This person seemed to be a believer. I'm going with that. And she was interested in this. Could you give me a list of those lusts? That can ruin your week right there. You do not really want me to do that. Because if you're not up to speed on about the 15 lust patterns that are mentioned in Scripture that are part of the 10th commandment's warning, then there may be, say, 30% of them you didn't know were lusts. So, anyone? We'll see, maybe, if we can put that together for you so that maybe you can practice not lusting. Okay, let's go with this, though. You will not lust. Verse 8, but the sin nature, hamatir, having taken the opportunity through the 10th commandment, produced in me the knowledge of every category of lust. Whoa, every category, he says. About 15 of them. So he absolutely went to work. The Holy Spirit, I'm sure, helped him out here because he's got to write about it. And so let's say the Holy Spirit enlightened him on all 15. And he was therefore made aware of the fact that from the 10th commandment, that's epithumia, the lust pattern existed. So lust is epithumia. So if you're involved in Operation Epithumia, then join Paul, or Saul, as the case was. For apart from the law, the sin nature keeps on being dead to my awareness of it. He was not aware of the lust pattern, and therefore he went through his life doing things that he thought were good works to which God would honor him. And how did he do this? Well, he decided, being a Pharisee and therefore a member of the Sanhedrin, and he had the ear of the high priest, and he was a person who was fired up for the Old Testament. And he's not going to have this guy come into town claiming to be Jesus, the Messiah. He's going to make sure that this concept, this budding religion, this incipient religion could not gain any momentum. So he goes about trying to round up Christians who would admit to it and then execute them. And so we see that he's headed to Damascus on one occasion, and he's going to go there to round up some more, send them back to Jerusalem for execution. And you know the drill. On the Damascus Road, he hadn't quite arrived at the city yet. Jesus Christ knocked out a Christophany for him and told him he needed to go blind for a while, but he was going to meander back into town and there would be more information later. That's when he got the name Paul. Now he's talking about being Saul. For apart from the law, the sin nature keeps on being dead to my awareness of it. Verse 9. At one time, I lived apart from the law. That's physically alive, but spiritually dead. But when the 10th commandment came, the sin nature became alive and I died. Now, obviously, he didn't fall over dead because he's writing this. So we have to find out what kind of dying is going on here. Sin was activated as a known presence in him. And Paul realized he was spiritually dead. And spiritual death is separation from God. Verse 10, and the 10th commandment, which points to eternal life. How does it do that? You're informed of the fact that you are sinful and you're separated from God. So the commandments, there are over 600 of them. And you're like this rich young ruler He wants to keep them all. And is there any one of them that I've maybe overlooked and need to get on that? And Jesus is going to confront him with all of this as we move through it. But let's look at where he is. He is in a place where he doesn't get the fact that he is lusting in many areas of his life. We'll see what he lusts for most a little later. But he's coming to Jesus fully confident he's done all that is necessary to have eternal life. And say, Jesus, would there maybe be one good thing that I haven't done? So that's where we are on the 10th commandment, which points to eternal life. That's compliance with the Decalogue is assumed by many, including him, to result in salvation. Was discovered by me, Paul, or Saul as it were, pointing to spiritual death. The more you learn about the mandates, and especially the Ten Commandments, which everyone seems to know, except that little church out at Defiance at Boone Village, that's one of the wildest things I've ever seen. I've done two weddings out there. And on the wall behind the pulpit are the Ten Commandments. At least at first, that's what you think they are. You think the Ten Commandments are there because they're 10 points. And so you begin to look at it and realize as you go through and read it all the way down to the bottom that something's not right about this. So not being a speed reader, I have to go back and do it again. So I read through it and, whoa, look at this. We jump from 1 to 3 here. We jump from 1 to 3. Well, what is number 1? Well, that has to do with what we call spiritual idolatry. You reject God. But then we have idols and icons and all of that. Number 2, don't have those either. That's literal idols. So let's jump over that one. And let's get down to number 3 and talk about it. And then you run all the way down to number 9. And number 9 turns out to be the first half of number 10. And number 10 has to do with the second half of number 10. So you wind up with 10. What do you think of that? What do you think about the people that made that plaque? What were they thinking? Could it be that maybe they need to read Romans 7, verses 7 through 11? You know, they do have the lust deal in there, so that might be a tip. And the 10th commandment, which points to eternal life, was discovered by me pointing to spiritual death. For the sin nature, having seized the opportunity through the 10th commandment, deceived and cheated me. Deceived me and it cheated me. Ex apatao. Through the deception to lust, Paul is cheated out of blessings. Ignorance of the lust pattern means that he thought he was doing a wonderful thing by rounding up Christians and having them executed. That's a good thing when you're an unbeliever and you're a Pharisee and you're a member of the Sanhedrin and you're a top-notch Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, etc., etc. And I could have been having all of these blessings all this time, but where am I actually? This is where I've discovered I am. I'm right here, and I'm stacking up the numbers in here. I've been cheated. And through the same sin nature killed me, the condemnation of spiritual death. Now, what Paul realized from the 10th commandment, the rich young ruler remained ignorant and continued his efforts to keep the law for eternal life. And the Lord has therefore set up a trap that will expose the error of the man's judgment. And that moves us to Matthew 19, verse 18. Then the young man said to Jesus, "Hey, which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder." That's number 6 on the list. "You shall not commit adultery." That's number 7. "You shall not steal." Number 8, "You shall not bear false witness." That's giving an erroneous report in a court of law. That's number 9. Verse 19, "Honor your father and your mother." That's number 5. "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's problem-solving device number 8. Now, this right here has to do with the integrity of God. the subject of the two men's discussion is the good. The singular noun agathos, which here refers to an abstract thing, the good, which refers to integrity, virtue, love, and intrinsic value. So when you look at the good, this is it. It's integrity. It's the integrity of God, which is the love of God. The love of God, therefore, is made possible by His integrity. Integrity starts out with a standard. What are the standards? Well, you can go to the Old Testament, to the Mosaic Law, and you can find over 600 imperative moods that have to do with what the Jews are to do in their spiritual life. And as they learn these, they are to start practicing them. They are designed to alert them to the fact that they cannot keep them all. They most definitely could not do it for an entire lifetime. But in the process, they learn of the knowledge of God and the policy of God. And in the process, you also have mandates regarding the rituals. The rituals reveal Messiah, the coming Messiah. And therefore, they are learning all of these things as they go through these mandates, these imperative moods. And so these are very important things to the Jew as they go to school and learn these things from the priesthood and especially the rituals and the feast days. So this is how they learn their theology. It is a ritual system. And as they do so, they find out that these standards reflect the policy of God. And when we get into the New Testament and learn new thoughts and ideas, which are beyond the cross, beyond the crucifixion of Christ, beyond the resurrection, He is in the right hand of the Father now. He's not here. But we have the direction from the New Testament on how we are to make decisions in order to appropriate the standards we find that are pertinent to our dispensation. And so that's God's righteousness. May we become righteous? Well, we can be righteous incrementally when we learn a mandate, make it a wheel track of righteousness. That's facilitated. That becomes our path of least resistance, and that is our association with the righteousness of God for that particular imperative mood. So we learn these standards, we grow in grace, and we acquire over time the integrity of God in increments. And therefore, justice has to be the area of function in the process of our learning curve. And therefore, there's a grace system that is going to support all of this so that God's love is reflected. And that is done in this way. There's a grace pipeline. At the bottom of it is your righteousness, and to that righteousness, great blessings are therefore imputed. This occurs over your spiritual life. When you grow in grace and make these mandates primary in your thought process and decision making, then blessings accrue. And when you do not, then they are diminished. They're diminished so that you can learn that you've made a mistake, that you misunderstood, that you, in a lust pattern frenzy, did not do what you knew you were supposed to do, and so on. And so the grace idea is to steer you back to the thought process you possessed beforehand and learn from that. And so the discipline is really a positive factor to get you back to where you need to be, and that's grace. The final composite has to do with the divine decree. God knows all that is knowable, and because there's no fact left out, He therefore is righteous in His execution of justice, managed by His grace policy. So these are very important concepts. It has to do with integrity of God, which develops the love of God. So to repeat the point, the subject of the two men's discussion is the good, the singular noun agathos, which here refers to an abstract thing, the good, which refers to integrity, the integrity of God. It's one thing. And that one thing is the standards here. What is the good? The good is right here, the standards. They're not just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They are the entire composite of everything God knows and has revealed to us. That's the good. And it's one thing. We'll see that develop later. Now, this singular meaning refers to God, and the good things refer to those divine standards man must execute in order to display the character of God. That's how you get involved in reflecting what you're learning. You execute it. You pull the volitional trigger. The information's in your soul. It's facilitated. That's your path of least resistance. Therefore, on that occasion, at that point in time, you've reflected the integrity of God. On other occasions, you do not. Now, the young ruler is asking for a specific thing that he could produce that would result in guaranteeing his eternal life. And the young man is desirous of doing a good act that would result in eternal life. The Lord is telling him that he needs to be internally good in order to produce good acts. Internally good. How are you internally good? You have to believe in Christ. And the eternal good is the righteousness of God imputed to you at salvation. That's internal, and you develop from that. Now, he then recites five of the Ten Commandments plus problem-solving device number eight as examples of the good. Now, look at this. I didn't bring the problem-solving devices, but you know them well enough to know that number six is your personal sense of destiny. And when you learn about the eternal future and your place in it and how you get there in a positive way that's honoring to God, this is a personal sense of destiny. And you are rewarded along the way by the doctrine you learn in that you execute and utilize. That, therefore, broadens your future options. You're honored and promoted in this way. And when you get to the evaluation tribunal, there will be blessings that will come to you. There's an evaluation there. You want to be evaluated very positively. So that's a personal sense of destiny. And then there's number seven. That is personal love for God. And now that's number seven. And then there's number eight. That's unconditional love for mankind. That means everybody else other than you. Now, I'm telling you that there's a big breakdown in Christendom today because people think they are in a personal love relationship with God. Remember how I said that? They think they are in a personal relationship with a personal attitude of personal love for God, when they are not. Why aren't they? Because they can't manage people. Where do you work? What clubs are you in? How about the marriage? How about those children? How about the family reunion? Have I hit a nerve? Can you manage all of these people? Can you do the unconditional love for those guys? And if you can't, then what's happening here? It's not personal love for God, because this seven comes before eight. Now, I don't know much math, but I learned that in the third grade because when they told me my aunt was the superintendent for education, Pike County, and she got in her mind that little Joe was going to be the secretary and the treasurer of the third grade class. And they told me I had to stand up on the stage and give my campaign speech. And they said that this would happen on a certain day. So I'm up on the stage, mind you. How old is somebody in the third grade? I have no idea. I'm saying about eight. I don't know. But it's not very old. And I said, I am running for the treasurer of the third grade. I can add, subtract, multiply, and divide. Of course, that was a lie. But that's what I was told to say. And I said, I therefore ask for your vote for treasurer. Thank you very much. And they elected me the treasurer, which was a big mistake. I didn't abscond with funds. I just didn't know how to be treasurer. But I did learn this. I said I could add, and I was correct on that. I did learn that 7 came before 8, and you need to learn that too. I'll look up yonder now. Okay, here's the deal. When 7 comes before 8, then the integrity factor comes in right here. There has to be a development of integrity from the mandates in Scripture and the application of them to build an inventory of ideas that puts you on another level of thought and action. And the way you stay in a momentum phase is that you can do this by living inside the bubble. And you will develop a real concept in your mind that God is actually in charge. He has these things He wants me to do, and I must isolate distractions. And in doing that, I have 10 problem-solving devices that I might use in the process to keep that momentum going forward. So what we've talked here is the tandem problem-solving devices. There's certain airplanes, and this is one of them. You can see, we'll call this guy number 1, this guy back here number 2. They're in tandem. And so we're going to pretend that the guy up here in the first seat is PSD number 7, and the guy back here is 8. These are tandems, I'm told. If you drive an airplane, this would be a tandem arrangement for the guys running that piece of equipment. Personal love for God, number 7, and unconditional love for mankind, number 8. A group of 2 or more arranged one behind the other, acting in conjunction. And now you don't want 7 wanting to go right and number 8 wanting to go left. But if you're not arranged properly here, you need to keep going straight. So 7 has to lead the way and 8 follows. Now that's the tandem problem-solving devices. Now, the next point then. The 10 commandments are categorized as follows. Number 1, spiritual, 1-4. So that takes us to this. These spiritual mandates are in red here. No mental idolatry, that's number 1. So it's God and God only. Number 2, no overt idolatry. No idols, no bric-a-brac. Number 3, no irreverence to God. And number 4, keeping the Sabbaths. So do these things and you can be well organized in your Old Testament worship services. These also, in ways that can be described for church age application, you can apply those as well. But then number 5 is what I call the hinge commandment. It's different from the spiritual, and it's different from the establishment. And here's why. This has to do with honoring parents. So this brings the family into the picture. The family has already acquired the knowledge of the first 4. And they're wanting to pass that down to the children so that they understand the first 4 as well. And you keep that going for as much as 20 years. And then you move them into society. They have children. They start the process over. But what is also going on in the parents' relationship with the children here? The relationship includes traditional standards on how you relate to others. In our point here, we call number 2, mandate 5, the hinge commandment. And then you have the establishment concepts in 6-9. That's learning establishment. And what does that provide? That provides you an understanding of how you relate to society. Okay? So in that, what does Jesus tell this man? You shall not commit adultery. Okay? That follows 5, doesn't it? So what's that? What's the first crack out of the box here when we get to this system? It is the family. You will not commit adultery. Number 7, you're not going to steal other people's stuff. Number 8, you won't bear false witness in a courtroom. So you have 6, 7, and 8. And no, don't steal and all that business. Don't commit murder. Don't want to leave that out. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. See, the ultimate freedom is that you have your life and you can keep it until you die, meaning the Lord takes your soul from you. Nobody else has the privilege of doing that, although we've set a record in St. Louis for the year of 2015. More people have been murdered in St. Louis this year than last, which also was a top rank. So we're a murderous society. Nobody's paying any attention to Mandate 6. Where are these people and where's their mama? Why aren't they learning this in Sunday school? Why do they lock and load and kill people? Why don't we take the guns away from them so they can't kill anybody? What are we going to do with the bats and the rakes? What are we going to do with rocks and stones? I mean, if you want to murder somebody, there's other things you can use. Knives. Pickaxe. Don't murder folks. So you tell the child, you cannot kill Johnny. Do not commit adultery. You have to say that for maybe, I don't know where you start saying not to commit adultery. It seems to be a useless thing to say in days of yore, up until maybe you were in the high teens. But now they start the info in kindergarten, so you never know when the adultery starts. You say, well, it's not really adultery. Oh, use your term, but it's the same concept. They shouldn't do that either. Yet they're being taught this. Let's teach the little children how all this works way ahead of time and way ahead of their mind's ability to comprehend how this works. When if they try it one time, it's a lifetime of behaviors. Don't steal other people's stuff. That's wrong. It's theirs. Leave it alone. Don't commit perjury. Don't lie in a courtroom. Now, people take that and say that the ninth commandment is don't lie, don't tell a lie. Well, that's found elsewhere. Right here, what are we doing? This is a standard for society. If you lie to your mama, did you break the window in the bathroom? No, it wasn't me. That's a lie. But if you stand before a judge and a jury and you lie in a courtroom, that's a breakdown of law and order. And that affects everybody. Don't lie in a courtroom. Then you've got number 10. What is number 10? That has to do with social order. Social order. And that has to do with the lust pattern. And if the lust patterns of the people are out of control, social order begins to decline. And that's where we are. And all of the people around the country who are disrupting social order, as displayed by the lust patterns that I will probably bring to you at some future time. You know what they are because you have them, and you're really fond of a few of them. So I don't have to elaborate much on that. But that's a breakdown of social order. The young man has ignored the first four. He has not honored his parents. And he is functioning in various categories of the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred, having therefore negative impact on the final four. Now, from this cosmic inventory, he now boasts about how well he's keeping the establishment mandates. Look at Matthew 19, verse 20. The young man said to Jesus, "All these things I've kept." But Jesus, "What am I still lacking?" See, you can see how it just pours off of him, the arrogance. "I am such a great guy. And I, though, am not as smart as you are, teacher, didaskalos, I'm not as wise as you. It should there be just one that I still have overlooked that would provide me with eternal life." Now, what's going on in his mind? He knows that whatever Jesus says, he is going to say, "I did that one a long time ago. You don't know nothing." So, liar, liar, pants on fire. Although the Lord did not say this, he was much more sophisticated and stayed with the truth. it is revealed in Matthew 15 that the oral law, or the Talmud, as interpreted by some Pharisees and scribes, allowed the fifth commandment to be ignored if they directed their financial support away from their needy parents to the religious establishment. That's called a loophole, called Corbin. And this was in the oral law. This is not scripture. This is the oral law. And so if you want to gin up money for, let's say, the synagogue, these being Jews, it could be the church, or it can be the government. Government does this too, doing it right now. But the concept here is, look, you don't need to be giving your money to these parents. They're old. They're going to die very soon. They're in ill health. They're sucking off the system. Why don't you just give it to the synagogue? That would be praising God. Praise God with this money. That, of course, messes with the fifth commandment, honor your parents. So the Lord summed up their violation of the commandment in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. You hypocrites. These some Pharisees and scribes are the ones he's addressing, as noted in verse 1 of chapter 15. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you in chapter 29, verse 13. And this is quoting Isaiah. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That would be the oral law, the Pharisees and others, who have sold this idea to the people in Jerusalem and its environs. Give the money to the synagogue. Give the money to the high priest. Give the money to the Sanhedrin. Give the money to those organizations that promote the rituals and service of God. And with this event in mind, the Lord sprung his trap. That's Matthew 19:21. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now the word complete is a very important word for the understanding of this verse. The full phrase looks like this in the Greek. I, thales, teleos, and the introduction, the first class condition, if you wish to be complete, and you do. And the word complete is the predicate adjective teleos, and it is better translated perfect. You want to be perfect. So what's the deal here? What is he doing? He's playing into the thought process of this guy who thinks keeping all of these mandates is going to provide for him eternal life. And he's saying to a man who is not perfect, because he's already lied to him, if you want to be perfect, then start doing these things. And you will have treasure in heaven. That's what the man thinks. He just wants to know the one more thing. So the word complete is the predicate adjective teleios, and it's better translated perfect. The Lord's use of it in this context sets up an imperative mood that follows, requiring the man to go and sell your possessions. And we have teleios defined. God's perfection is absolute. Man's is relative. The teleios is one who has attained moral maturity, the goal for which he was intended, namely to be a man obedient to Christ. He's not obedient to Christ. He is trying to jerk Christ around by telling him he just needs one more thing to have eternal life. The one more thing is some good deed. Christ has told him, well, you want to be perfect, do this. You'll have treasure in heaven. He's already broken the whole deal by lying to him. Why'd he lie to him? He's involved in Corbin himself. He's not supporting his parents. He's lying to him. He's not supporting his parents. He's violating the fifth commandment. And if he's violating the fifth commandment, he's not keeping them all, and therefore he's not perfect. And this guy doesn't get that. So the Lord gives the man a plan to complete his advance to perfection. The last thing the Lord cited for the rich man to do in verse 19 was, "You shall love your fellow citizens as yourself." He's going to prove he's not doing that either. That's problem-solving device number 7. He's not doing that. You're going to see it in a minute? No. What did Christ tell him to do? You take your stuff. You want to be good with God, do the good thing, then all that money you got, all the property you own, divest all of it and give it to the poor people. Well, okay, who are these poor people? Well, they're among the 7. The whole global community is number 7. You say, oh, no, not the Mormons, not the Muslims, not the Holy Rollers. You don't mean them. Yes, leave them alone. Free exercise. Everybody's worried about the homosexuals getting married. I'm not worried about that. Whatever they want to do is fine with me. I'm not marrying them, but whatever they do is fine with me. That's not my business, it's God's business. What the Mormons do, not my business, God's business. What the Catholics are doing, not my business, God's business. How about you? You worry yourself about these things, you don't have the authority to step in on any of this. Not your business. So what would be the right thing to do for all of these people who are really screwed up? Mentally, physically, spiritually messed up people. What do you do for such people? Sure, they're out of line. Sure, they're heathen. Sure, they have incorrect thought processes drawing wrong conclusions, therefore producing wrong actions. The only thing to do is pray for them. You say, well, it won't do any good. How can you pray? What did the Bible tell you to do? Pray for these people. You can't change their mind. Not going to do that. It's settled law. So you can't change their mind. So what can you do? Be ugly to them? Call them perverts? I'm just asking. What good can you do? Nothing. There's nothing to do. I mean, you look at the news today and you say, how crazy can things get here? And we lost our collective minds in this country. You say, well, can it get any worse? Yes, it's going to get worse. What can you do about it? Nothing. Except problem-solving device number 7, get in the circle. Don't let these people, don't let individuals, don't let anybody cause you to be distracted from your duty before God, which is to move forward inside that bubble. Personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. And you can't do 8 until you do 7 first. Okay? There you go. Now, you can pray for these people. You can't bring yourself to it. Just leave it alone. No gossip. I mean, you can discuss the issues of the day, but you don't have to let the lust patterns fire up. You don't start foaming at the mouth and tears rolling down your face and red-faced screaming. That does no good. Now, look, you're saying to me, I'm going to go to a meeting. I'm going to go to a party. I'm going to go to a shindig of some kind real soon. And when I get there, people are going to start talking politics. And I'm going to say to them, you know, what you need to do is pray for these people. I'm going to be shouted out of the room. Okay, you have two options. Don't tell them to pray for the people. First of all, maybe take about 15 minutes to do a summary of who's there. Do that. They may be the ones you need to pray for, the people that are there. Are they heathen? Are they a bunch of Catholics? Are they a bunch of Mormons? A bunch of people that are next door across the great Gulf fixed? Who are these people you're visiting with? Maybe it's them they need to be prayed for. maybe they need the gospel before you get started on anything else. You see where I'm going here? Get inside the bubble and stay there. The last thing the Lord cited for the rich man to do in verse 19 was, you shall love your fellow citizens as yourself. This man did not do that, and he set him up. He said, get rid of your stuff and give it to the poor. You say, whoa, that sounds like Barack Obama. Well, see, that's human good there. That's human good turned into evil when you force that on a population. He's talking to a guy here. He's not talking to Herod. He's not talking to the honcho over the Sanhedrin. He's talking to just this guy. Here's what you can do, buddy. You want to be perfect? Divest all your possessions and give it to the poor. Problem-solving device number 8. Start, what? Whoop! You don't do 7, do you? Well, I don't know what to tell you. The Lord told the man that if he would make such a sacrifice, then he would have treasure in heaven. Why did he tell him that? Because the man thinks he's perfect. There's the last little thing you can do. But you lied about it. Or you're about to lie about it. When I tell you to do that, and I know from omniscience that you are not going to buy into this, you are going to walk away and you're going to be depressed because you're not going to do it. And because all this time you've been jerking me around and you want to know the one more thing you can do, and you said you'd do it, and now you won't. Jesus is a really good debater. The challenge given to the rich man is designed to force self-analysis to abandon earthly prosperity for heavenly gain and eternal life. The man's initial question to Jesus was, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? This query was centered on learning what specific human work would produce life everlasting. One single human good work. That's not even a part of the discussion for learning about eternal life. But that's where he is. You got to deal with people where they are and see if you can convince them. The good thing left for him to do would be to get his mind off himself and his stuff. And to do these things, he would need to believe in Jesus for eternal life. So Jesus is challenging him to make a series of decisions to determine if he is willing to place his faith in Christ as his security and not his earthly possessions. We'll resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying this passage and seeing the genius of our Savior and the misunderstandings that are in the souls of those who are unbelievers but have been misled to believe that human good will get them into your heaven. Our Lord made it clear you're not there, and your own free will made the decision not to go. That's the story of the rich young ruler. May we learn from this as we continue our study. We lift our prayer of appreciation for these things. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.